before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do confess, Lord, that we are tempted to, on the one hand, worry and be anxious and fear about tomorrow, about where we will get money to eat and drink and live. On the other hand, we are tempted to love money and hoard it and save it up so that we can retire and enjoy a good life. Father, forgive us. We pray that you would truly cleanse us of living for this world and cleanse us of making our treasures here in heaven. We pray, or here on earth, but Father, may our treasures truly be in heaven. May you truly enable us, Lord, even today, to set our affections on eternal things. We pray that you would enable us to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, trusting that you will provide what we need. We pray that you would not provide, as the writer of Proverbs said, so little that we would be tempted to steal. But Lord, on the other hand, may we not have so much that we are tempted to forget God. Give us what is good for us. And I pray that we would be content with whatever it is that you give here in this life. I pray that truly our hearts would be set on things eternal, on things that do not pass away, on things that do not change with the stock market, do not change with the economy or the interest rate. Father, things that are never changing, never fading, and are for all eternity. We pray that you would help us, Lord, today to set our affections on you, the true and the living God. We pray that you would enable us today to set our affections on Christ, who sits at your right hand and who intercedes in our behalf. And we come to you today, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we acknowledge that you are our God, you are our Lord, our Creator, you are our King, you are our Redeemer. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our Shepherd, and that we, by your grace and by the work of Christ, we can call you our Father. We thank you that we do have an eternal inheritance because of what Christ did on our behalf. And we thank you that he, Lord, who was rich, became poor in order that through his poverty we might be made rich, eternally rich. We thank you for Christ. And we come before you this morning not on the basis of anything good that we have done, truly, not on the basis of any righteousness that we have of our own, but, Lord, we come to you on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we do pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us by your grace. We pray that you would bless this church. Again, not so much with worldly blessings, but Lord, truly bless this church with godliness, with humility, with love for Christ, with unity in the truth, with boldness in the truth. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk in the light. We ask that you would bless us abundantly, Lord, not because we're good and not because of anything in us, but Lord, truly because we are your people and because of your promises and because Christ died for us. And may you truly enable us here this morning to worship you, Lord, not merely outwardly, but truly from our hearts. May we honor you and glorify you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read these last three verses again, verses 17 through 19. As Peter, in this last section of this chapter, from verse 12 down to verse 19, is speaking about how we as believers are to deal with sufferings, particularly sufferings for the cause of Christ, because we are Christians, because we follow Christ. But I just want to read verses 17 through 19 this morning. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we again thank you for the written word of God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in a book. And we thank you, Lord, that you have told us that your word is inspired of God and that it is perfect. We know that your promises are perfect. They will all be fulfilled. We know that the prophecies that you give us in your word, they shall all be fulfilled. We also know the warnings. They also shall come to pass. And we thank you that all that it says about you, about your character, about your purpose, about your plan, about us, we thank you that it is all true and authoritative. And Lord, we would humble ourselves before your word this morning. We ask that you would truly work in our hearts. We pray that you would quicken us by your word and that you would change us. We pray truly that you would give us a humble spirit before your truth. And we pray that you would write it on our hearts. We ask that you would show us your glory, that you would show us the glory of your character and of your purposes and of your plan. We pray that you would help us to see the glory of our salvation in Christ. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to see more clearly our own sin, but also, Lord, your infinite grace. We pray that you would truly lead us as we would study your word. And may we not only read the word and hear the word here this morning, but I pray truly that we would live in the word, that we would meditate on it day and night, as the Lord told Joshua. We pray that we would meditate on it day and night. We pray that we would indeed walk in it, and that we would that it would be our refuge, for here is where we find Christ. And Lord, bless our time in the word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the most basic response to trials, afflictions, troubles, persecutions, the most basic response for the believer truly is to entrust yourself to God. That's the main command in these three verses. In verse 19, again, a little bit disappointed in the way they translated it. It is a command. It's clearly an imperative. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. That is how you are to respond to afflictions. That is the most basic thing that we do, and that's something we do not just in the great afflictions, that's something we do from day to day. We learn to entrust our souls to God. Just as Christ entrusted his soul to his Father on the cross, and we are called to do the same thing. And in fact, we are reminded that in our temptation when we come to troubles, it is our temptation to pray fundamentally, Lord, take this trial away. If we're sick, we pray for healing. If we have financial trouble, we pray for money. If we're in, you know, whatever it is, we're praying for a solution. But I would say that what we ought to pray first is, Lord, your will, not mine. Your will may not be to take away the pain. Your will may be to take my life. Your will may be for me to be poor. And that's okay. And trust your soul to God. You see, it's about the trial is meant to do that. The trial, the purpose of the trial is to teach us how to yield to God, how to trust Him, how to entrust ourselves to Him, no matter what. So here we have in verses 17 through 19 an amazing statement, really. Because verses 17 and 18 really explain why we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. And there's a complexity to it, which is why I want to spend a little bit of time to it, but there's an amazing beauty to it. And as I pointed out last week, in verses 17 and 18, there are two main principles that God, it speaks about how God deals with His children. And the first one is, which we're looking at last week and again today, judgment begins with the household of God. That is a principle. That is a principle by which God deals with His people. It's a principle by which He has always dealt with His people. All through the Old and New Testaments, it's true today. The second principle is in verse 18, with difficulty the righteous is saved. The way of the righteous in this life is fundamentally a way of difficulty. It's a way of oftentimes of sorrow, of pain, of rejection. That is how God deals with His people by and large. But as these verses point out, in comparison to the way of the sinner, or the end of the sinner, or the suffering at the end of the sinner, truly our way is easy, our burden is light. And therefore, in light of all of this, in verse 19, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. And I love the beauty of this. This is what I'm trying to bring out in the next few weeks. We entrust our souls to the Creator, first of all, because we trust Him. Because He's good. He's perfectly good. He's infinitely good. He's immeasurably good. There is no evil in Him. None. We entrust Him because we trust Him. We entrust Him, and this is just as important in this context here, we trust Him because we fear Him. He doesn't owe us an explanation for what comes into our lives. He doesn't owe us, quote-unquote, fairness, whatever that is. He doesn't owe us anything. And we must learn the lesson of Job. It's not for us to question God. God questions us because He's the Creator. Okay, we don't judge God. He's God. He's infinitely above us. So we trust Him. We entrust our souls to Him, trusting His goodness, but also fearing His greatness, fearing who He is. He is the true and the living God. So entrust your souls to Him in the fear of God. And thirdly, we entrust our souls to Him out of amazing gratitude, out of amazing thankfulness, because He's delivered us from judgment, eternal judgment. We may have sorrows here. We may have troubles here. We may have lots of troubles here. But He has delivered us from hell. He has delivered us from eternal death. He has delivered us from damnation. He has delivered us from the wrath of God. Not to mention purposelessness in this life. That's kind of an aside, actually. But this is really the main gist of this passage. And what I wanted to do here, and this is why I am spending a little extra time in this section, is because I want to make these principles clear, because they really make the command that much clearer and that much more profound. And this first principle, which we began to look at last week, which appears in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That statement is one of the reasons that we entrust our souls to the Creator. And we began to look at this last week. I won't review everything I said, but we pointed out the foundation of this principle. And my main point here is to understand foundationally that God is a God of judgment, that God will judge the wicked, and that Christ was judged on the cross in our place for all those who are in Christ. So that we're no longer under the judgment. When I say under the judgment, as a Christian, if you are born again in Christ, you have put your faith in Christ, you have bowed the knee to Him and trusted Him, He is now your Savior, He is now your Lord, you are no longer under the wrath of God. You are no longer under the eternal judgment of God. That's a very important principle and foundational as you come to then read this text where it says the judgment must begin at the house of God. So then, secondly, with that in mind, with those foundational principles about the nature of God's judgment, I want to explain the principle. And I began to do this last week, but I'm not going to review so much what I said last week, but I want to give you 4 points this morning that really explain this principle. Judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with the house of God. The four principles are these, and I'll go through them, and hopefully we'll finish this up this week. And then next week, I want to then speak about basically the application of this principle to our afflictions, which I think is profound in this verse. But at any rate, let me consider the explanation of this principle this morning. 4 things. God will judge His own people before he judges the world. That's a principle everywhere, Old and New Testaments, which I'll show you. God will judge his own people before he judges the world. Secondly, God will purify the believer. Thirdly, God will purify the local church. And thirdly, God will purify the universal church. Well, let me just begin, first of all, by pointing out that God will judge his own people before he judges the world. We are his children. When you come to Christ, you now become a child of God. That's what it means to be born again. Born not physically, not of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. You are now a child of God. By the will of God, not by the will of man, as John says in John chapter 1. When you are born again and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become his child. You are now part of the household of God. You're part of his house. You're not part of the world anymore. You have been set apart by God for himself. You have been sanctified to himself. You now belong to him. You have been bought with a price. You are now, in the words of the New Testament, in many different places, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. God doesn't dwell in all men. That's a New Age idea that's not in the Scriptures. God dwells in his people. God dwells in those who are born again, in those who have put their faith in him, who have trusted in him, who have been changed by the grace of God, and who, in fact, obey him and love him. We are now the temple, and when we take the name of Christ, we must understand that there's an amazing privilege to this, to be called the child of God. You're now the child of the King. You're now a child of the eternal King. You now, as your heavenly Father, is the one who created all things, sustains all things. He is the all-wise, all-good shepherd. I mean, who can measure that privilege, right? But there is also an amazing responsibility. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are now the ambassador of Christ. You are now a slave of Christ. You now belong to him. You are not your own. And so as the house of God, as the household of God, we are subject to this great truth that God is absolutely committed to the purity of his own house. And everywhere in Scripture we find that God first purifies his own house. He first judges his own house before he judges the world. The source of this phrase actually comes from the book of Ezekiel. And if you'll turn back to Ezekiel, to a very sobering passage. Ezekiel, it comes from Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. But I want to read actually two chapters here. And let me give you context. Now, I want to remind you that as Christians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And when we go back to the Old Testament, the temple is where God dwelt. It's where he made his presence manifest to the people of God, to Israel, in Zion. And he gave them promises. He gave them commandments. And when they disobeyed, they were told that they would be punished for their disobedience. And Israel had become utterly wicked. In fact, they had become, according to one passage, worse than the Canaanites that they had thrown out many generations earlier. They were actually worshiping the same gods. They were doing the same things. And God promised them over and over again through the promise, or through the prophets, that he would bring judgment, that he would judge his people, he would judge his house, the temple. And as the Babylonian threat grew worse and worse, the false prophets were all saying, oh, God's going to deliver this people because you're the children of Abraham, because you're God's people. God's going to deliver you from this, and don't worry about it. God's got you covered because you belong to him. That's what all the prophets were saying, all the false prophets. And Jeremiah kept saying, no, it's coming real soon. He is going to destroy this place because of its wickedness. Now, when you get to Ezekiel was actually prophesying from Babylon. He was taken to Babylon in 597. The temple was actually physically destroyed in 586, but he was taken to Babylon in 597. He was prophesying, and God took him back in a vision to the temple, and he showed them the wickedness in the temple. This is just before it's destroyed. It's in chapter 8. I want to read it. It came about, Ezekiel 8, it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. So they were obviously involved in idolatry right there in Zion. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abomination which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But yet you will see still greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved in the wall all around. Standing in front of them were the 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of the incense rising. Now what's going on here is the very leaders of Israel, all of them, the highest leaders in Israel, were all secretly worshiping the sun god. They were all worshiping this Baal worship. This is the idolatry that they were saved from, that the Canaanites were doing. Verse 12, then said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images. It's interesting how idolatry always starts out in secret among God's people in the darkness. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. Behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, the Son of Man? Yet you will see greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves toward the sun. This is, again, sun god worship, which is worship of Lucifer. Right there in the temple, the leaders of Israel, the rulers of the whole nation. Verse 17, he said to me, do you see this, Son of Man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me with repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. This is the ostensible people of God. These are the children of Abraham. These are the people of the covenant. These are the people of the promise. Now, chapter 9 is the judgment. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case in his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said, in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. That's where the phrase comes from. From the house of God. That's where judgment began. That's where judgment began, in the house of God, among its leaders, those who claimed to worship the true and the living God. These were the people who knew the law. These were the people who knew all the promises, that knew all the warnings, who ostensibly, outwardly, worshiped God, but actually did evil constantly in his face. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus he went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. And it's at this point where the glory actually leaves the temple of God and never returns again. And won't return until Christ returns, as Jesus said in John or Matthew chapter 23. But this is the principle. Judgment begins at the house of God. And you say, well, that's Old Testament, and God doesn't deal that way anymore, and God is not a God of judgment. And I say, well, no, that's not exactly true. God's judgment still begins at the house of God. Let me just say it this way. There is this notion, I think, among people in the evangelical world that says something like this. You know, I say this prayer, I accept Jesus into my heart, and now the wrath of God is no longer over me, and now I can just kind of live life. And it's like, no, that's not exactly how it works. When you become a child of God, you must be holy. You must. Because God is a God of judgment. And my friend, if you truly belong to Him and you walk in sin, He will bring judgment. And if you don't belong to Him and you're just playing hypocrite, oh my friend, don't you fear God? Don't you read what His Word says? You will face the worst judgment of all. That leads me to the second point. God will purify the believer. He is committed to the purification of the believer. That's why Christ died, by the way. Christ did not just die so that you'd be free from hell. Christ died so that you would be holy. So that you would love holiness. So that you would love God. So that you would love what is true and what is good and what is pure. And that you would live that way. That's why Christ died. And God is utterly committed to the purity of the believer, to every individual. And he will judge the sin of the believer. And what I want to be clear, if you're a believer in Christ and you truly are born again, you are not under the wrath of God. That's true. And you will never face the eternal wrath of God. And obedience does not make an atonement for your sin. But you cannot live in sin and expect that God will not bring judgment for that sin. God will judge that sin. Now, all of us wrestle with the flesh. All of us say, along with Paul sometimes, right? We say, you know, I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. But that's something totally different than rebellion. Paul was not rebellious. If we will live after the flesh and ignore God's commands to holiness, we will be chastised. God will bring chastisement. He's extremely patient with us. He's extremely long-suffering with us as his children. And what he does out of love for us, but he will chastise his son. And he explains this repeatedly in Scripture, and I think especially of Hebrews 12:10, where he says, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And our temptation is to be like the Israelites and to say, well, God doesn't really take that seriously, his commands. Well, actually, he does. And he punishes us as a way of reminding us that he is holy and that as his children, we are required to walk in holiness. Now, I remind you that holiness for the Christian is not the holiness as the world thinks of. The holiness of the Christian is that internal love for God and for his word that then results in obedience. It always begins in the inside. It always begins with a humble and contrite heart before God. Without that, there is no holiness. There's only pretending. It is that true, humble submission to the Lord, his word and his will, that delights in his will, that is the holiness that God is producing in his children. And he does it very often through discipline. Now, as a Christian who's lived for many years as a Christian, I've been born again since I was about 12, I can tell you I have endured discipline. And I look back and I say, I'm thankful. I say, Lord, thank you. I look back on the things that the Lord delivered me from, kept me from, how merciful he was. I say, thank you, Lord, for disciplining me. Thank you so much for not giving me that and for giving me this instead. The Lord, he does it for our good, right? But understand, he is committed. He is committed to our purity. And if we belong to him, he will purify us. And I want to emphasize the fact here that we, as believers, need to purify ourselves if we want to avoid chastisement. You know, it's like anything else. You know, when you have children, if your children obey you, you don't have to spank them. Now, most children need some spanking. Some children need a lot of spanking. Some children need hardly any spanking. And it has to do with obedience. And it's that way with our Heavenly Father too. I mean, the sooner you obey him, the sooner you submit to him and say, Lord, your will, not mine. The sooner you say, Lord, I truly want to be faithful to your will. I truly want to follow you, whatever it costs. The sooner you say that, the more pleasant life will be, I promise you. It doesn't mean you won't have problems. I'm just saying, the Lord, he blesses the one that's obedient. And you see, this is what we're called to. This is why I say the central thing in the Christian life is be holy. Follow Christ. Love him. Love his word. Set your affections on his word from day to day. You see, don't set it on sports. Don't set it on money. Don't set it on success and education and stuff. Listen, all of that is worthless if you don't love him. Set your affections on eternal things. That's what it means to be holy. I want to remind you of what we're told in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, where we're told to be separate from the world. We are told to be separate from the world for this reason, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," and he's quoting all of this almost as from the Old Testament, "therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing." Why? "Because then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And then notice what he says in chapter 7, verse 1. Here's the takeaway, if you will. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit." That is, of your desires, of your mind. You know, some of the greatest temptations are intellectual. To question God, judge God, develop your own philosophy about God, that's all ungodly. That's all immoral. Cleanse yourself of those things, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And you cry out with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of righteousness." Listen, that's the call of his children. That is the call of his children. That's one of the greatest evidences. Listen, if you, in the privacy of your own heart, truly, if that's the desire of your heart, and you go before him, "Lord, search me." You know what that's like saying? "Judge me. See if there's anything wicked in me and cleanse me of it." Now that's the way of the righteous. That's the way of his children. And you say, well, if you're his child, you say you're his child, and you don't live that way, I'd say get ready for a spanking. Or if you're not his child, even worse, he'll give you the desires of your flesh and let you have what you want. I would say to you, be very, very careful what you set your heart on. You may just get it. And that'll be the greatest judgment of all. Put your heart on money. See if you can get it. And see if you don't destroy your own soul. Judge yourself. Ask the Lord to judge you. Ask the Lord to search you. Ask the Lord to change you. This is the way of his children. God will purify his people. But I want to emphasize also, God will purify his local church. And this is an important concept throughout the New Testament, and particularly in the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 for a minute. It's a sobering truth. God is committed to the purity not just of the individual believer. He's committed to the purity of the local church. And he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys," and that word really could be translated defile, and I probably prefer that, "if any man defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." That's strong language. That's really strong language. Why? The temple of God is holy. That's what you are. Now, I'm inclined to think that he's speaking here in the context of the church as a whole. In other words, when he says defile the temple of God, the New Testament speaks of the temple of God as individual believers. In other words, as an individual believer, you're the temple of God. But it also often speaks of the fact that the church itself is the temple of God. That God is building up the church, and the church is a temple, and we are the temple of God. And so God takes the holiness of his church, the holiness of his people, very, very seriously. In fact, he set this precedent right off the bat, right, in Acts chapter 5. Remember when all these people were, if you want to turn back there, remember this account of Ananias and Sapphira, and all these people were coming and they were laying down, they were selling their property and they were giving all of the money to the church. Well, Ananias came and he sold a property, but he pretended like he was giving the whole thing, but in reality he was only giving part of it. And he was keeping some of it back for himself. Now, I want to be clear, the problem was not that he kept it back for himself. Nowhere did it demand that he had to give all the money to the church. It was he was lying. He was pretending like he was giving the whole when he was only giving a little, he was only giving part of it. And God took that rather seriously. Look at what it says in Acts 5. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?'" So they made an agreement, right? They made an agreement that they would lie to the church, that this was the price, when actually they got much more and kept back some of it. You say, why would someone do that? That's an interesting question. Pride, reputation, glory of man. "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, that was the point, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Listen, God is holy. We cannot violate his truth. We cannot violate his commands. We cannot live in open rebellion against him and not pay consequences. You simply can't. There is no escape from God. There just isn't. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Again, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats bread or drinks the cup of the Lord. Now he's talking here about what we call communion or the Lord's table, right? He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He's talking there obviously about death. But he says this in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. See, judgment begins at the house of God. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. There were those who were partaking of communion unworthily, and the result was that some of them were actually sick, and some of them had actually died. You say, well, were they Christians? Were Ananias and Sapphira truly saved? Honestly, I'm not positive. I can't honestly answer that question positively or negatively. But I think based on this passage, there are those who are truly belong to Christ who God will say, okay, you're going to live that way. I will take you home as a judgment. And yet they are still, at the end of the day, they are truly saved. God knows hearts. And I go back to this, you know, I say this, I've said this over and over again. If we could, like God, look inside every heart, which we can't, if we could look inside every heart, we would see what God sees in the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the believer and the unbeliever, and it would be night and day. And even the believer who sins is completely, utterly different than the wicked who rejects God. And I say again, it is not for us ultimately to judge each other, because we can't. We don't know each other's hearts. But what we are to do, and this is the point here, that the local church is to purify itself. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11. If you would judge yourselves, you wouldn't be judged. In other words, we are within the local church to deal with sin. And just as we cry personally, Lord, search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, so we say as a church, Lord, cleanse us and purify us. I pray this about our church. I say, Lord, cleanse us of the wicked. Purify us, sanctify us, keep us from evil. Because God is committed to the purity of his people. Judgment begins at the house of God. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told, by the way, there's a lot of about church discipline and purity of the church in the book of 1 Corinthians, because they had special problems in this regard. And there was apparently someone there who was actually with his father's wife, I guess a stepmother, was living with her, was sexually involved with her, and they didn't do anything about it. And Paul says, you are to deliver such an one to Satan. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says down in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then he gives this command, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. See, well, that's judging. Yeah, it is. We are to judge. Not motives, not inner thoughts, because we don't know what those are, but we are to judge actions. And someone comes to me and says, I'm a believer, but I'm living with my girlfriend. No, that doesn't work. You can't have fellowship in this church if you're living in adultery and fornication. Because Christ is committed to a pure church. Listen, if we don't do that, he will judge us. Remember the story of Achan in the Old Testament? Go back and read it. Joshua chapter 7. We are committed to a pure church. Not in the sense, again, we're not here to, as leaders of this church, we're not here to tell you how to live your life in every little detail. We're not here to manage you. We're not here to control you. We're not here to lord it over you. But we are here to say that you must obey Christ. And you must obey his word. That's our authority, the word of God. That's our only authority. God is committed to a pure church. But I want to emphasize lastly, God will purify the universal church. And again, that's kind of the picture there of Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, which I read at the beginning. And that is that they weren't the true people of God, right? They were children of Abraham, yes. Oh, they went to the temple, yes. Oh, they said the right things and went to the right places, but they were not born again, and they were not his children. They took his name, they claimed to be children of Abraham. You had the same thing, of course, with the Pharisees in the New Testament. They all knew the law, they came to the temple, they worshiped. But Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. Now, there are a lot of people that claim to be Christians who aren't. There are a lot of people that take the name of Christ and who actually are among the wicked. And quite frankly, some of them, and maybe many of them, know it. The Bible speaks a lot of that. They're like Judases. And people say, did Judas know he was a traitor? I think he absolutely knew. I mean, he was stealing money from them. He knew what he was about. I think the Pharisees knew what they were about, which is why Jesus said, you vipers. It wasn't because they had a few doctrinal errors. It wasn't because they were sincerely wrong and they missed a few points. They truly were wicked. And they truly hated God. And they truly hated Christ. They were pretending. That's a sobering thought. God will judge the hypocrites more severely than any other group in the history of the world. He will judge those who take his name knowing they don't love him. That person, I pity. God will judge his church. The wicked will be removed from the church. The separation of the wheat and the tares will be definitive. Every, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, every, or 1 Corinthians 4, every secret thing will come to light. And every man will have praise from God. Well, this is really the case of Jude. Turn with me for just a moment here. Chris read most of Jude actually during Sunday school. Amazing little epistle right before the second coming in Revelation. And the book of Jude, this little epistle, I heard this years and years ago. It was probably 30 years ago on a radio preacher said, the book of Jude describes the church of the last days. That always stuck with me. And the more I've studied it, the more I see that that's true. And the book of Jude seems to present a situation that's unique compared to all the false teachers and all the books and writings about false teachers in the New Testament. It seems to be unique in this sense, that the false teachers cannot really be ferreted out because they seem to be orthodox and they seem to be in control. And this seems to be the state of the church at the last days. It's a state. Isn't it ironic that the book is named Jude, which is the same in the Greek as Judas. It's the exact same word. They just didn't translate it that way because they didn't want to associate it with Judas Iscariot. But it's the same word written by a man by the same name. Isn't that ironic? The church of the last days will be made up mostly of Judases. And this book describes them. Notice what he says. This is how he describes them in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. A very interesting word, one word in the Greek. It literally means sink down alongside. That's what the word means. It's actually three words. It's a compound word, two prepositions. And that's what it means. It means to sink down. These are people that purposely sink down alongside. Why? Because they're ungodly. He says, unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, and here's what they're doing. Turning the grace of God into licentiousness. The grace of God as an excuse to live after the flesh, to live sensually, to live according to their desires of their flesh. And they use the grace of God. Well, God's forgiving. God is good. God doesn't hold anybody account. God's not a God of judgment. He's not going to judge me. Using that mentality, then, they introduce license. Basically, live for yourself. Live after the desires of your flesh. Do what feels good in the name of Christ. That is the church of the last days. It's the opposite of the legalism of the time of Christ. It's the complete reversal of it, and yet it's the same thing. It's rejection of Christ. They deny. Now, this is what the first thing he says to them. Verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. See, God delivered all these people out of Egypt, out of the bond of Egypt, and most of them died in the wilderness because they did not believe God. They were judged. Just because you take the name of Christ, that's not like some magic talisman that keeps you from the judgment of God. You must walk with Him. You must live in His ways. You must love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. That is your obligation. It's a joyful obligation, but it is your obligation. God will remove the wicked. I mean, that's the last picture we have of Christ before His return is in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where He appears to John as the great judge. And that picture of Him in chapter 1 in that vision is just, it's Christ as a judge. And there He is in the midst of the church, the midst of the seven candlesticks, which are a representation of the church. And He's standing in the midst of His church as the judge of the church. And He judges the church in Revelation 2 and 3. And He does it again before He judges the world, which happens in chapter 4 on. He judges His own house first, and then He judges the world. And what does He do? He points out in the midst of the church that there are those in His church who do not belong to Him, and they will be removed. But to the one that overcomes, all the promises are to him or her. Well, much more to say, but let me just close by reading Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. I saw, speaking of the New Jerusalem, the eternal heaven, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And in verse 27, he says, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I ask you, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you called upon God in truth and sincerity in the name of Christ to forgive you for your sins, to cleanse you and do you truly? And it is a daily thing, right? We say, Lord, search me, try me, cleanse me, purify me, make me like Christ. Teach me. And I dare say we say more and more as we grow in Christ, Lord, even if it means chastisement, even if it means punishment, even if it means you must take things away from me, even if it means you must bring sorrow into my life, Lord, rather that than sin. Truly. Lord, take whatever you will, but please don't let me fall into rebellion. And don't let me be a fool and an idiot and reject God. And don't let me turn aside and become proud and arrogant and self-confident and self-righteous and a hypocrite. Lord, whatever it takes, do not let me be that man. If it means that I must live as a pauper my whole life, if it means that I must be sick all my life and never have a day of health, if it means I never get married, never have a family, so be it. Let me walk with God and live for Him. This is the cry of the believer. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would accomplish in us that which only you can accomplish. Purity of life and purity of heart. This is why Christ died, that we might be holy, that we might live for you, that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might. Let us live for you. Father, there is no hope outside of Christ. We thank you that we have eternal hope in Christ. I pray that you would enable us truly to call upon you, to seek you, to draw near to you. Lord, I pray that we would enter this book and study this word, not so we can improve ourselves, but so that we might know you, the true and the living God. That we might obey you, that we might walk with you, that we might live for you, that we might know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Good morning, and we do thank you for your salvation and the fact that you lowered yourself, took upon yourself the form of flesh, in order to offer the perfect sacrifice on the cross for us. And we do thank you, Father, for also the other provisions you give to us, our material blessings, our material needs, physical needs. And Father, we acknowledge again that all of the things that we have belong to you and that we are stewards of them. And we pray, Father, that you would again use these funds wisely, and that we would use them wisely as stewards for your work here at the church, at your local body. And we also pray, Father, for our country. We continue to pray, Lord, for a revival. We pray, Father, for the gospel to go forth and for people to hear and to receive. And we also pray for our leaders that you would convict them, and that you would cause them, Father, to acknowledge that you are God of the universe, that you are sovereign over them, and that they would follow your ways and commands. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.